Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And if you would turn again this evening to chapter 10 and reading that portion from verse 11 down to verse 25. The verse that we come to especially this evening is verse 23. But reading once again that particular passage and of course the thoughts that lead up to that verse 23. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, and beginning to read at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, our Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected for ever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Then he said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. May the Lord bless again that portion of his word to our souls. In the course of those verses that we read from again this evening in Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, we have what we can rightly call the ultimate blessing of the new covenant to our hearts and our souls. The new covenant, you remember, is simply another way of speaking about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And beginning away there in chapter 8 of this epistle, the Lord's apostle has been spelling out some of the comparisons and some of the contrasts that exist between the old covenant, that is the old arrangements and the old agreements that God made with the children of Israel during the Old Testament days, and the new covenant, all of the arrangements, all of the agreements and the blessings of the gospel in Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, having looked at those blessings or those comparisons and contrasts over many, many months then, as I say in verses 19, 20 and 21 of this particular chapter of the epistle, then you come to what you could rightly call the ultimate blessing of the gospel, of all of those new covenant arrangements. Now that ultimate blessing, of course, is very simply heaven at last, and our entrance into heaven at last, and our presence with Christ our Savior in heaven throughout an eternal day. For when the Lord's apostle speaks there about us having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, and so on, then all of that has got to do with our entrance into heaven at last, and with that assurance that we can have to our hearts and our souls if we have taken the way into heaven at last through Jesus Christ the Savior. It's really a picture, it's really an illustration that Paul is falling back on, that you have within the old covenant arrangements, within all that God had given to the children of Israel as his people and his nation in those days. And you remember we said that what the Lord's apostle is really speaking about and filling out in its fullness is what took place in the nation of Israel on what was called the Day of Atonement. on the Day of Atonement. The man who was the high priest in the nation of Israel at that particular time, he was permitted to go into a compartment in the tabernacle, the great big tent that God had told the children of Israel to erect in the wilderness. And he went into that compartment called the Holiest of Holies. And as he went in there, then he represented the nation of Israel before God and stood in the presence of God in the Holiest of Holies on their behalf. He was able to do that. That Holiest of Holies was veiled off from the rest of the tabernacle, but he was able to go in through the veil, as it were, if he went with the blood of a sacrifice that had been made and which God prescribed. And so you see then, when the Lord's apostle says there in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, and so on, then he's saying all of that that took place in the old covenant, in the old arrangement, all of that was a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the one who has entered into that within the veil. He is the one who has offered the blood of himself as an offering for our sin. He is the one who now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And because Christ has done all that, he is saying, then we also have boldness to enter into the Holiest of Holies. He's saying all that Christ has done under all of the gospel arrangement, the new covenant agreement, all that Christ has done comes to its height for us in the fact that we have an entrance into heaven at last to be with Christ our Savior forever and ever and throughout eternal days. So it's really a picture, or the fullness of a picture, that the Lord's apostle is placing before us by the Holy Spirit. The holy place, or the holiest of holies, is heaven, where God is, where Christ is. The way into heaven is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has come into this world, as the hymn writer says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. He is our great high priest. He has offered his own blood, the sacrifice for our sins. And on account of all that, then men and women and young people and children can have an assurance of life eternal in glory with Christ forever. So then, as I say, in those three verses, you have what we can rightly call the ultimate blessing of the new covenant. Having therefore, and he's going back, you see, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, and then let us draw near, and so on. Now, on the back of that ultimate blessing, as we've seen, the Lord's apostle then begins to deliver some very practical words with regards to our living our life here on earth. We're not yet in heaven. We have an assurance of heaven if we have believed in Christ as the Savior of our souls. But while we are yet on earth, there are those things that we are to work out as we live upon this earth of ours. And so, as he has given the ultimate blessing of the gospel to our souls, then he gives the practical words of application that we are to take to our souls. And so, in the light of the ultimate blessing, then, in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, and so on. The premise is very simply this, my friends. The best way to live on earth is with your eye on heaven. And over again on the pages of the Word of God, God sets before us the blessings of heaven and eternal life in order to motivate us for this life, for faithfulness and zeal and everything that we need in this life. He sets before us eternal life in Jesus Christ our Savior. Well then, last time, and it's a few weeks of course now, last time we looked at the first of those exhortations in verse 22, and this evening we come to look at the second of the exhortations in verse 23. Just a couple of minutes to remind you of the bones of that first exhortation, and then we'll move on. Now when he says, in the light of heaven, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and so on. What he's doing there, again, really, is referring back the way to something that took place in the nation of Israel with regards to a particular group of people in the nation of Israel, and that was the priesthood that God ordained in the nation of Israel. When he says, let us draw near, and so on, then that really has to do with our worship of God and our praise of God and our service to the Lord our God. As you read throughout the pages of the Word of God, over and over and over again, when God says, draw near, I will draw near to you, drawing near is really a synonym for worshiping and praising the Lord our God. So what it is then is a call to God's people still on earth, with an eye to heaven, to worship and praise the Lord their God aright. And as I say, in the nation of Israel of old, there was one particular group of people who drew near to God in a very special sense, and that was the priesthood. The men who God ordained and appointed to be the priests in the nation of Israel. And of course, when Paul says, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water and so on, then obviously he's referring back to the old, the priests who drew near to God to do the service of God in the tabernacle. They were men who underwent certain things. They were clothed, they were anointed, they were washed, they were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. And if ever anyone will worship God aright and praise God aright, then all of those things must be done spiritually to their hearts and their souls, because all the church of God in the gospel age, in the new covenant, we are made a kingdom of priests unto our God to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. So you see, when he's speaking about our drawing near to God now to worship and serve him, in heaven we're going to do that eternally. But he says while we are still on earth, we have an obligation unto the Lord our God to worship and praise the Lord our God. If we're saved by the grace of God, that's our very appointing by God. And it's to fulfill that obligation. And what a great thought, you remember. Because in the holiest of holies that was in the tabernacle, only the high priest ever entered into there. No other priests of the ordinary priests ever entered into the holiest of holies, but they entered into the other parts of the tabernacle. And there they worshipped and served God. They burnt the incense. They changed the showbread. They trimmed the lamps. They did all of those things. My friends, we're still in the earth, if you like, in the outer courts of the tabernacle. But our high priest has entered into heaven. And there is for us then, as we do our worship and our praise and our service to God now, there is held out before us the fact that we have the entrance into heaven where our great high priest is. And there we shall enter in God's appointed time. So again, you see, he's pressing them up to the fact that they have a life to live on earth below. And the best way, doesn't matter how much psychology is presented to us in our day, my friends, if a believing child of God will live a Christian life to the glory of God on earth, they will live it best with their eye on heaven where Christ is at the right hand of God, and where they shall be by the grace of God and to the glory of God forever and ever. So then the ultimate blessing of the gospel, the ultimate blessing of the new covenant is heaven at last and our place in the presence of God with Christ forevermore. Now what about the second of the three exhortations? And as you can see, pretty straightforward kind of exhortation. We are simply exhorted there to hold fast, he says, the profession of our faith without wavering. Now, that's a pretty simple, straightforward statement. And so we're going to look at the exhortation, first of all, in what you might validly call the particular sense, and then in the general sense, and then we look at the grounds on which the exhortation is made. The particular sense. And what I mean when I talk about the particular sense of that exhortation. Well, you may remember last time when we spoke about drawing near unto God and so on, and where Paul says about having our bodies washed with pure water, that in fact, and there's almost universal agreement in this, that that's a reference to Christian baptism. That day when a man or a woman or a young person stood and publicly professed the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Having our hearts sprinkled, as he says there, from an evil conscience. That's the inner regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. Having our bodies washed with pure water then is the outward professing or the outward profession of that inner work. So that when Paul now says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, that he's referring those believers back to what took place at their baptism when they stood, as it were, and professed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And it's a gracious thing that when you look on the pages of the Word of God, that's a truth that comes through on the pages of the Word of God time and time again. There's one time when Paul is exhorting Timothy with regards to his life on earth, and he refers him back to that very thing. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, all the evils that he has been speaking about beforehand. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You see? And he's speaking about that day when Timothy stood up, perhaps in his hometown, Lystra or Iconium, and professed the good profession before men and women. He professed whose he was. He professed whom he believed in the waters of baptism. The Lord had worked his work of grace in his soul, and there came that time when he stood forth and professed to all that God had worked in his soul by his Holy Spirit. What is baptism, Christian baptism, my friends? Well, it's an exercise that you would say Godward and manward. Godward, the Apostle Peter speaks about it when he tells us what it isn't and what it is. He says, no, it's not the washing away of the filthiness of the flesh. That should be obvious. Water doesn't do anything in that sense. But, he says, it is the answer of a good conscience before God, you see. In other words, God comes, my friends, and gives us a good conscience before him in the regenerating grace of the gospel in Christ his Son. And isn't that what the Lord's apostle is speaking about in verse 22? Let us draw near, he says, to worship and praise the Lord our God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When the Lord works in a person's heart, my friends, then the Lord gives that person a good conscience before. They're coming in the light of God's word, trusting in what God has said in the gospel, believing with all their soul that Christ has died for them, and they can come then with a good conscience because God has sprinkled them by the blood of his Son from an evil conscience to give them a good conscience. What's baptism, says Peter? Why, he says, it's the answer of that good conscience towards God. It's the response of that good conscience towards God. That's what baptism is. Baptism is not the washing away of the filthiness of the flesh, he says. No, he says, it is the answer, the response, the echo of a good conscience towards God. And so you see, Godward, baptism in the Word of God, my friends, is what a believing soul responds in to the God who has granted them to have a conscience void of offense in the issues of their soul salvation through the merits of Christ the Savior. And then manward, then what it is very simply, is that testifying towards men and women as to what the Lord has done in us. What has the Lord done in us? Well, he has saved our souls and all those other things. And in baptism, a person simply professes that they believe that Christ has lived for them, died for them, be buried in the bowels of the earth, been raised again the third day for their soul's salvation. That's what's symbolized, of course, in those waters of baptism. We are professing before men and women that we go down into the grave with the Christ who died for us, and we come up out of the water to testify that by the grace of God, we go on in the newness of the life that the risen Christ has given for us. That's what baptism is. That's what we profess in baptism. Now, says the Apostle Paul, hold fast to that profession. What you did at that point when you professed the Lord as your Lord and Savior in those waters of baptism, hold fast to that profession. Baptism in the Word of God, you see, has always got an ethical implication attached to it to a believing child of God. Remember, these people were in danger of drifting away from Christ. Paul is trying to draw them back to their initial things. That's why he says in verse 32 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." He says, look, at that point when you profess the Lord as your Lord and Savior, go back to that time. Call to remembrance the former days. Even though those former days were hard days, in those days you professed a good profession of faith. And he's taking them back to that, my friends. He's saying, hold fast that profession of faith. And as I say, throughout the pages of the Word of God, you get that kind of ethical implication with regards to what baptism is on the pages of God's Word. When Paul writes to the Romans and he's spelling out, and at pains to spell out, the grace of God in the gospel, overcoming all our sin and our transgression, he says, "Don't you know this, that our sin was great, but the grace of God abounded over our sin?" And then there's a question mark, as it were, comes into his mind that some may approach him with. Well, if the grace of God is so great over our sin, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? In other words, can we do whatever we like, seeing the grace of God is so great over our sin? And the apostle says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's not saying that you'll never sin again. He said, but how can you live continuously in a life of sin? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Go back to what you professed, he's saying. Remember what you professed, that you were saying you believed yourself dead with Christ who had died for you, risen with Christ who had rose from you. Therefore, walk in newness of life. So when he's exhorting then, in the light of all that we have in heaven with regards to the life that we've still to live on earth, then he brings out their profession that they made. And as I say, my friends, in a general sense, no doubt that profession, but it would be absolutely unfair to the totality of what's being said in God's Word not to see the particular application of it. And so you take the inner and the outward thing. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, And having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. God worked in us. God gave us a conscience before himself. The answer of a good conscience, says Peter, that's what baptism is. In baptism, you profess the fact that Christ has died for you, risen again. And these believers, in danger of drifting away from the things of Christ, he says, no, no, hold fast that profession of your faith without wavering. And my friends, always to use that blessed ordinance just like that. Like the other ordinance, like the Lord's table. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of what? That Christ has died for me. It's a means of grace. Do it constantly in remembrance of me. In doing this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And in that baptism that we can recall by the grace of God, we recall the profession that we made, that he is our Lord and Savior, dead on our behalf, risen again, alive and forevermore in glory, where we shall be with the Lord to the praise and the honor of his name. Now, all of that, of course, applies in the general. And is it a holding fast of that profession of our faith that lies at the very heart, of course, the very soul of our soul's salvation? Now, let me say this. It can just as validly be read like this, that verse. Let us hold fast the profession of our hope. Because those two words constantly are interchangeable on the pages of the Word of God. The first verse of the next chapter, chapter 11, he says, now faith is the substance of things hope for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith and hope always go together. Faith is believing. The hope is what you believe in. Paul says to the Romans, now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, in faith, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So that profession of our faith has all got to do with the profession of our hope. And it's that we're to hold fast to. Hold on to what you profess concerning the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ the Savior. And in that general sense, my friends, you see, as believers in Christ, we're to hold fast to the hope of eternal life and to the faith once delivered to the saints by the grace of God. Then there's that sense in which we hold that forth as well. You get all of these words that all seem to come mingling together. You remember how the apostle tells the church in one place to hold forth the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. When Peter says about that baptism being the answer of a good conscience to God, he speaks about another answer that we're to give to men. He says, be able to give an answer of the hope that is within you. When we hold fast the profession of our faith, which lies in Christ having died and risen again, that's the very word that we hold forth in the midst of this world. By the grace of God, you never let it out of your head or out of your heart for one second that the Church of Christ or any believer in it has any other calling in this world than to hold forth not only that they have a hope, but in what their hope relies. Never ever give the impression, my friend, that you have got one vestige of hope apart from Christ having died on the cross, been buried in the tomb, and raised again for your justification. That's the profession of our hope. That's the profession of our faith. That's what we believe, believing that onto the eternal salvation of our soul forever and ever. And as I say, the Lord's apostle, doesn't he deal with both things? He deals with the heart then, if you like. He deals with the mouth, the professing. Doesn't he say this is the very essence of the gospel, that if thou wilt believe in thine heart, Christ, that Jesus has risen from the dead, confess with thy mouth, then thou shalt be saved. And he says, now this God has come and worked in our hearts and sprinkled us from a bad conscience, and now hold fast the profession of your hope without wavering. We confess before men what the Lord has granted us to know in our hearts by Christ the Lord, and it is that hope that we live on all the days of our lives. A very straightforward exhortation, as I say, in the light of heaven, in the light of glory. Then he tells us, hold fast, hold firm. Plain enough word to understand. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. He doesn't say, hold fast the profession of your faith, as though he's got himself out of it, although there's some other hope or some other faith for the Apostle Paul. No, no. He's got the same faith and the same hope as the meanest saint there in those churches that he's writing to. The same hope and faith that he has is the same that they have, and what they are standing on is all that he himself can stand on as well. So the exhortation then, in that particular sense, in the general sense, let us, he says, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, without drifting, without going aside, without staggering, without halting between two opinions, as Elijah would say. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The Lord give us grace to do that, my friends. Plenty of winds that buffet in upon the Lord's people in these days, just as they buffeted in upon the Lord's people in those days. And the exhortation still holds good. All the philosophies of men, all the theologizing so-called that we're clambered with in these days, hold fast the profession of your faith, the profession of your hope, without wavering. And what of the grounds on which the exhortation is set? Why hold fast, if you like, the profession of our faith, or the profession of our hope that we do profess? And what help then, what encouragement is there for not doing that? And as I say, they were hard times in which they lived, and so of course the Lord's apostle is going to give them every ground, or set the exhortation on every ground that will strengthen their souls. So he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So, in fact, the ground on which the exhortation is set, very simply, is a promise and a promiser. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, he says, without wavering, because he is faithful that promised. Now, promised what? If we take the promise first. God has promised many things. In a sense, God has promised everything. But you see, keeping within the context of the verses, the one thing above all that God has promised us is eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Son. So if we would hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, then the best way to do that is to turn our eyes on the promise. The promise. And the promise, my friends, is life eternal with Christ the Lord. That's what John the Apostle says, by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the promise, he says, that he has promised us even eternal life. Even eternal life. And so you see, the best way, as I say, to live in this world, to be steadfast, to hold fast the profession of our faith or the profession of our hope, is to look on the grounds in which we're exhorted to do that, which is the promise. And the promise then is eternal life. Eternal life only comes to a man or a woman or a young person through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. No other way, my friend. If you're here this night and you've got any notion of any way to heaven and eternal life apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, you forget that and get it out of your heart and soul. There is but one way to enter into heaven at last, as he has said, through the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the flesh. He came into this world in a body of flesh to open up the way of heaven for us. But the way that he opened up the heaven for us in that body of his flesh was by offering the body of his flesh to the cross, to the outpouring of his blood, in order that there might be an entrance into glory forever and evermore. And all of our hope of eternal life is bound up in believing what God has promised, and the promise is indeed eternal life. And as you move again through the pages of the Word of God, very, very generally, over and over and over again, you get that same thing. Get eternal life before you to live rightly in this present life. When the apostle writes to the Thessalonians in the second epistle, he's writing some of the most sobering words that you could find anywhere on the pages of the Word of God, because he's writing about the coming of that mysterious figure that the Word of God calls the Antichrist or the man of sin and so on. And he spells out about how many people are going to fail in that day and the pressures of those days. And what he does to the Christians that he is writing to is this: he simply sets before them the fact of their eternal salvation from eternity to eternity. And when he speaks about that Antichrist and so on, then he says in verse 13, second epistle to the Thessalonians, in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now you see what he's doing there. He's saying we're thankful to God on account of what God has done for you. And he says in eternity past, he chose you unto salvation. In the present, he says, he called you to that salvation by our preaching of the gospel as we came among you. And he says that is still to come to its fullness in the obtaining of the glory of Jesus Christ in the eternity that is yet to be. How do you stand against the man of sin? How do you stand against the Antichrist? How do you stand in an evil day? Consider your eternal salvation from eternity through time into eternity. And when he tells them all that, then he says, "Therefore," always on account of, "therefore, brethren, stand fast." Stand fast. You see, "therefore, on account of your eternal salvation, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which we have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And he's pointing them there, of course, to the word of the living God, which they believed, on to the eternal hope of their salvation forever and evermore. And as I say, my friends, the promise and what is promised in the context and throughout the Word of God is that eternal life in heaven, in glory, with Christ forevermore. We have boldness, he says, to enter into the holiest of holies. Christ has opened up the way into heaven for us. And while we are still living in this world, hold fast the profession of your faith, for he is faithful and promised. And what he has promised, above all other things, is that eternal life. And if you just take that one thought, you'll trace it out throughout this epistle, as well as throughout the Word of God. In an earlier chapter, he has said, speaking about Christ again as our high priest, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens." You see, Christ has gone there already. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Christ is in heaven. That's the point. That's where you're going to if you're a child of God. "And seeing we have a high priest who has passed into the heavens, let us hold fast the profession of our faith." And then the classical statement, I'm sure you would have to say, comes in chapter 6. Maybe we could just use that chapter to kind of draw things together tonight. Chapter 6 of that epistle to the Hebrews, you remember what he's speaking about there? He's speaking about those who are the heirs of the promise that God gave to Abraham all of those years before. and all the people who would be heirs of the promise of the gospel, because that's what God promised through Abraham for all the world, in thy seed, that is in Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then he speaks about those who are the heirs of that promise. And he says three things about them there in verse 19 of that chapter 6 of Hebrews. He says that hope then that's been given to us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, you see, into glory again, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, once again, very simply, there is Christ in heaven, he is saying, and you have that hope of eternal life in heaven with Christ, and that then is going to keep you steadfast in this world. He speaks about a characteristic action of anyone who is a child of God. He says this hope, the hope of eternal life, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. But just prior to that, he has been speaking about something that those people have done. Verse 18, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, he says, who have fled for refuge, delay hold upon the hope set before us. We have fled, he says, for refuge in order to lay hold of that hope of eternal life that is set before us. And as I say, that's a characteristic mark of anyone who is a Christian. A Christian is somebody who has fled. Somebody who has fled from something and to something. He's speaking here about what we have fled to. And of course, he's saying, we have fled for refuge to Christ, to that hope that is set before us. But by implication, we fled from something. We fled from danger. You don't flee for a refuge unless there is danger. You don't seek a refuge unless there is danger. And again, of course, all of those words of God, like Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, reminds them how they had fled from the wrath to come to Christ. A Christian, my friends, is somebody who has fled from the wrath of God, who has come to that realization by believing the word of God that there is the wrath of God that they have to face. Again, I'm not concerned about what people say today or think today or produce today as thoughts. If this word of God means anything to anybody's heart, the word of God tells us plainly that there is the wrath to come. And a Christian is a person who believes the Bible concerning the wrath to come and has fled for refuge to Christ to escape the wrath to come. That's a characteristic mark. That action that he speaks about is this, that we have fled for refuge, he says. But of course, they have fled for refuge to gain something. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, delay hold upon the hope set before us, and turning their back on all the destruction of this world that God speaks about, then they flee into Christ for refuge and for all the hope that is in Christ forevermore. Remember how Paul spoke about it on one occasion? And he spoke about all that he had by birthright and by ceremony, circumcised the 8th day. Now he says, all of those things I've thrown overboard. I count them as dung, he says, in order that I might be found in him. Like in a city of refuge, like Noah was found in the ark, my friends, he says, I have fled for refuge to be found in Christ. And a believer, a Christian, if you want to test yourself tonight, whether or not you're a Christian, have you fled from the wrath of God to the safety of the refuge of Jesus Christ the Savior? Those people then, as I say, quite clearly, they have performed a certain action which characterizes them then as the people of God. And then he speaks about their anchorage, which hope we have, he says, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. You see, he says, this hope of eternal life that we have, what's it like? He says, it's like an anchor that we have to our soul. It holds us in this present life until we shall be with Christ forevermore. And not only do they have an anchor, of course, but as I say, they have an anchorage, because their hope isn't in themselves. Their hope is in Christ in heaven, beyond the veil, in the holiest of holies. If a sailor has an anchor, that's a great thing. But what he needs with his anchor is an anchorage. The safest thing of all is when he can put his anchor down onto a rock to hold him in the midst of a storm. And he says, we have fled for refuge, and we have this hope of eternal life like an anchor to our soul, but because the anchor is anchoraged in Christ inside the veil. And our hope, my friends, is that Christ has died, been buried, risen again. That's our salvation. That's what we profess as the grounds of our salvation. That's our hope. We don't have any other hope. If you are a professing Christian even, and you have any other hope, or anything that you want to add to that as your hope, you examine your Christian standing. There is but one hope for a child of God for eternal life, and it is Christ, having died, risen again, entered into the presence of God, our great high priest, where he is now and where we shall be to the glory of his name. And there's a lovely final word in those words that Paul says in that chapter 6. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. As I said earlier, no ordinary priest ever entered into the holiest of holies. No ordinary priest ever went into that behind the veil in the old tabernacle. He would have done it on penalty of death. But he says our high priest is something apart from a high priest. He is a forerunner. And where he has entered into that behind the veil, he has entered for us as the forerunner. And where the forerunner has gone, then those who come will come after him into the presence of God. We are made a kingdom of priests unto God now, my friends, in this earth, while we are left in this earth. But there comes that day when we enter into glory, into the holiest of holies forever. And there we perform our worship and our service unto the Lord to perfection by his grace and to the glory of his name. So while we are still in the world, heaven is there set out before us. All of those things are given to us. But we hold fast in the light of that. We hold fast the profession of our faith, the profession of our hope. The ground of that is that the promise of that hope of eternal life is given to us throughout the pages of the Word of God, and on account of the one who has promised. And you see that lovely word then that he says in the end there, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that promised is faithful. You see, it's not just that we have a promise of eternal life and the hope of eternal life. He says, but the one who gave the promise, he is faithful. And he is speaking about none other there, my friends, than the Lord God with whom we have to do. And if you want an exercise to the good of your soul at some point, you take a concordance even, and you can do it. Look at all of those references where it speaks about God as the faithful God towards us. In that calling of us onto salvation, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, even of all people, that particular church, and he says, "Grace be unto you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ." The God who calls us to salvation is faithful. The same God is faithful in keeping us. There is no temptation taking you, but is such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that that you're able. God is faithful in preserving you. You shall be preserved unto the end, he tells those Thessalonians again, because God is faithful. Over and over and over again, when we come into that chapter 11 of Hebrews, all of those people in those Old Testament days who proved the faithfulness of God, there's a lovely character to take. When you consider some of her actions, and yet the word of God here sets her down for one thing, Sarah. Remember how Sarah behaved? And yet the Holy Spirit of God points out but one thing, as it were, concerning Sarah in verse 11 of that chapter 11. He says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." She believed the faithful promise of a faithful God, and the Holy Spirit sets that action on record for us. Christ is the faithful and true witness. The one who has promised eternal life is our God, who is faithful in all his ways. So simply to gather all that together, my friends, I know it's a warm night and everything else, but there is heaven. There is a way to heaven. What's the way to heaven? Your way? My way? Oh, no, no. God's way. And God's way to heaven for any is through the blood of his Son. No other gospel. Doesn't matter, my friends, how many notions there are, how much refined man becomes, there is no other gospel but the gospel of the bloodletting of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What do you think the cross was about? Some kind of a charade? The cross was in deadly earnest. And it was Christ bearing our sins upon his own body on the tree, an offering for sin, heinous in the sight of God. There is but one way to heaven, and it is by faith in the blood of Christ shed for our sins, to throw open the gates of glory for all who believe forevermore. And if we have that, says the apostle, then we have boldness to enter into the holiest in that day through the blood of Christ, by this new and living way which he has consecrated for us through his flesh. And in the light of that, he says, now while we are still in the outer courts, let us draw near. Let us worship and praise the Lord our God, who has worked in our hearts. Let us hold fast the profession of what we have believed and hoped upon, because that promise of eternal life has been given to us by a God who is faithful. You take that, hide it in your soul, my friend. May the Lord bless us all. Until he takes us, we trust, into the presence of his glory forever. Don't commit eternal suicide, my friend. You see hell before you and heaven before you, and by the grace of God and the gospel, you make sure that you're bound for Christ and heaven and glory at last.